The 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is God's word.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So we're in a summer series called Who We Are, and that idea has two layers for us. We're talking about who we are as God's people, and that would be of all times and places. This is a general consideration of who God's people are. And then we're talking about who we uniquely at Mission Church believe ourselves to be. We have a few ways of defining that. We've talked about being an outpost of Christian faith, where we believe that we have a role in representing Christianity within our community to people who don't believe. Also, we are neighbors here in the Arroyo Chico neighborhood of Tucson, Arizona. We believe that we are called to be good neighbors and therefore to exhibit our faith in this community. And we believe we have a responsibility to the body of Christ as a whole. So we have a relationship not only with those people, but to all Christians in our city, our country, and our world. So who are we uniquely in that? Those are the things we're looking at. And this week, we're looking at the idea of being people who have a mission, a people with a mission. And on the surface, this kind of just seems like our thing, right? It's literally the name of the church, right? Mission Church. If you were to look at our values, we have a list of values. It's on there. That we believe in valuing the mission that we have been called to as a church. But it is both of those things because we believe it's also a part of our identity as God's people. There is no people of God without a mission of God. They are one and the same. So we're going to be working that out in a little bit of detail. But first, since our scripture this evening opens the door, I'm going to address two things that we deal with when we're on our mission and within our own lives, and those are doubt and weariness. So doubt and weariness to start off. It's interesting that Matthew goes out of his way in this scripture where we're told this commission of Jesus. He goes out of his way to add that some people doubted. You ever think about that? I don't know if that struck you when you heard Brian reading just now. Some doubted. I read two different scholars on the text this week, and the first one, I wanted to know especially what they had to say about that little word choice there. The first scholar I read didn't even acknowledge it. He didn't say a word about it. It was like it just wasn't even there. The second one very quickly put a little, he said, "It says they doubted, but I'm sure they didn't doubt immediately afterward." That's what he said. He was like, he wanted to clear it up really, really quick. And I thought about that. Here's the thing about reading a commentary or even the note in your study Bible or something like that. This is a person writing a note about the Bible, right? Writing a thought. And I once knew a guy who wrote the notes for some of the New Testament sections of the ESV Study Bible. And he told me, he said, "My note, sometimes I emailed a thought to someone and they said, 'Looks good.' And now it's in the Bible." And he said, "I'm a little uncomfortable with that sometimes." So these are people's thoughts and notes. And I thought about the commentaries I read and the age of the commentators. And I thought, you know what? When I think about my parents' generation, even the generation between them and me, these are people that tended to, if you had doubt, you would keep it to yourself. If you were experiencing, a fear that something wasn't true, chances are you didn't want to talk about it. And there are a lot of cultural reasons for that. We, my generation and those younger than me, we might be prone to oversharing and fixating on our troubles. We can probably learn something about not just vocalizing everything we think, but that previous generation can learn something from the younger generations about not keeping everything hidden. And I thought, I'm reading the commentaries of people of that time, of that generation. I want us to consider that maybe the writers of our Bible were less afraid to show the flaws in their own system than my parents' generation. And I think that's true, because when you read the Bible, we've looked at this in the book of Acts. We've looked at this when we read one of the Gospels last year. The disciples in the Bible show us their flaws. It's actually surprising among other ancient religious literature how much they show us their flaws. So I want to propose that perhaps Matthew included the words "some doubted" because they did. And I want to propose that he didn't tell us it got cleaned up really quick because that wasn't the point. I wonder if Matthew knew that some of the people his gospel were going to go to were going to have significant doubts. And to hear that they weren't the only ones wondering about that might actually be helpful. Matthew doesn't say a word about the doubt getting fixed. He says, some doubted, and then Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. He doesn't say how it clears up or if it does. I learned something in Justin's sermon a couple weeks ago. He said it well and really simply. He was talking about his experience in the recovery community, and he was saying, start helping others. Don't wait until you're fixed or something to that effect, because you may never arrive. And if you wait to start helping others, you may never help others. And he pointed out that a byproduct of that is when you help others, you actually realize how much God has been doing in your life. Why would that be only true of addiction recovery, right? Why wouldn't that apply to doubt? Perhaps we don't wait to go on our mission from God until our doubts are fixed. Perhaps we go in the midst of them. And that's part of how God works on our faith. How are you going to have the experience of seeing God work in the life of someone else that would encourage you unless you're out making disciples on the mission with Jesus? We spent a couple years ago, we talked discipleship for a while, and some of you were here, some of you weren't. But we tried to make this distinction. A disciple of who is the Bible talking about? A disciple of who? A disciple of me? No. Are you making a disciple of you? No. You're calling someone to be a disciple of Jesus with you. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But he's not saying, ultimately, follow me. He's saying, ultimately, follow Jesus. So if we're following Jesus together, maybe we all still have some doubts. Why not? That doesn't mean we wouldn't do it. I think a lot of us have bought into a scientific rationalism that we might not have noticed, because it drills into our heads that only bulletproof facts can really send us into action. But I want to propose that we just don't operate that way. I want to remind us of 2020. Were any of you around? Do you remember that year? Yeah, you did that? You were there for that? Me too. That year I learned some things, that something could be presented as data or the news or the report of an expert. And it didn't necessarily work for people. People would go, well, that's that expert, or that's that set of facts, right? It didn't clear it up. And I learned, along with a lot of other people, we aren't changed by data. We are changed often by the relationships we're in. That's what helps us interpret data the way that we do. Some people say it's vibes or trust. You tend to trust the thing you relate to the most, that you connect with the most. And you have to be careful with that. For me, here's the deal. If you have your polar sides of the news, right, you got Fox News or NPR. Here's how I kind of work it out. I had a nice dad. My dad was nice. So Fox News is just not nice. And it just doesn't, I'm not used to that. I don't really enjoy like haranguing, right? And that's sort of how it feels experientially. So it's hard for me to hear it, right? I'm not saying I don't have enough data to tell you what they're saying, you know? I'm just saying it's hard for me to hear it. I can go listen to NPR and it's like great storytelling and stuff. And I'm like, oh, and I like these just seem like nice people. I might believe something on there just because of that. It's possible. Just because it's nice, sounds nice. Somebody else, that might be repulsive, right? If you had a manipulative parent, I don't know. It's not all just your parents. You see what I'm saying? We're not changed by data. We're changed by relationships. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. If you want to grow in your faith, you can't just use data. You can't just use fact statements. You're going to need to engage in relationship with Jesus and be shaped by that relationship and what you believe. And when he calls you to follow him, that's what he wants to do. He wants you to follow him and relate to him. And then what is he doing when you follow him? Well, he's doing his mission. And his disciples learn to watch and trust and experience him as he does what he does in the world. So, doubt. How do you face your doubt? You go into the world with Jesus, being shaped by relationship with him and by what he does. That's what's going to change your mind. This next part is dealing with the weariness. I'm calling it the fuel of our mission. The fuel of our mission. And when I refer to the fuel of our mission, I'm talking about this. I'm talking about where Jesus says he's been given all of the Father's authority. He says this. He says, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. And then he gives them this assurance at the end. He says, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And the reason I want to highlight this is the fact that I know, and I relate to this, that we are prone, probably a lot of Christians, but I think our little church here, to feeling burdened by the work of ministry. We can get worn out by it. There's something about being in a smaller community, if you've got people with needs, it can feel heavy. And to some degree, sometimes the most meaningful things in life, in a family or in a career, I will acknowledge, are tiring things. There are many days I've gotten done with a very tiring day, and I think it's exactly what I was supposed to do. And in our culture, again, there's an assumption that we ought to feel relaxed and unburdened generally. And I was trying to think about where that comes from. For a second, assume really quick that there's no God. And I know you're all so full of faith, this will be hard for you to do, but just try. Just assume there's no God. And So what's the purpose of life? Well, there you could name a few things, and you could say, well, you're supposed to look out for people. But at the core, if there's no God, it's usually to survive, that we're built to survive, right? We descended from creatures that survived. So I was thinking about like an ibex being hunted by a tiger. And this ibex would be doing exactly what its purpose was. It's trying to survive. Is it relaxed? No, it's not relaxed. Survival is exhausting. Even when you're not an ibex, like who here had to make food today, right? And if you didn't make it, you bought it from somebody who had to make it. It's exhausting. You know, you had to shower, you had to show up to church. Exhausting, right? Like it's all exhausting. Okay. So where do we get this assumption that it's not supposed to be hard? I don't know. I might be digressing just a little bit. Because we do here believe that there is a God. And in that paradigm, there's a promise of rest that's coming someday. There's an option to experience that rest in this life. And we're told, in fact, very early in the Bible that to rest is to worship, and to worship and rest is good. Right? That God himself rested from his labor and beheld the goodness of his creation. But as the old commandment says, 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh day rest, because God rested from his labor. And in so doing, we look to and trust in God. But in that, it seems we were made to do a lot of labor. So what do we do with that when we want to not be burdened and weary? Jesus draws a metaphor in the scripture of a working animal. Nope, that is not the one. That's the one. Okay, that's good. A working animal, an ox, right? And its yoke through which it pulls its load. And he says, learn from me, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which is a very interesting mixed metaphor, because if you're an ox and the yoke is being put on you, what are you about to do? Work. Yeah, you're going to plow right now. You don't wear the yoke to eat or graze. You wear it to work. So Jesus is saying, come and work with me. And in so doing, you'll experience that my burden is easy and my yoke is light. You'll experience rest, he's saying, when you go to work with me. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Here's how I think Jesus' metaphor and his commission pair together. Because it's important to note that Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, my yoke. And so that means that you're inherently working with him. The other plow animal is Jesus, right? And in our text in Matthew, he says, I am with you even till the end of the age. I am with you in all that you go and do. And I was thinking about how I feel about that. I want to compare notes with you for a second. When I hear Jesus say, I'm with you, I think this is how I observe it. I think that Jesus is like here with a clipboard. And he's going, what are you doing right now? Oh, not very loving to the gas station attendant. Okay. That was pretty nice what you did there. That was pretty good. Thank you for that. I really wish you would have, gone overseas and been a missionary, right? Just when I think of Jesus being with me, that is subtly what I think of, is that he's around and watching. But when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, this is not him with a clipboard watching. This is, he is saying, I am working now. I am currently working. Join me. And when you join me, you will watch me working and experience my power as I pull the cart. You see the difference in that between him being with the clipboard there and him working? He is doing the heavy lifting. He has all authority. So see, he can soften a hard heart. He can awaken a dead spirit. He can raise a dead body. He can appear in a dream. He can convict. He can, with pinpoint precision, know the intention of the heart, the pain, the fear, none of which I can do. I do not have that kind of power. All I can do in that scenario is say, Jesus did that, or I saw Jesus do that. I was with Jesus when he did that. See? And I wonder how much of our weariness is from trying to do what only Jesus can do, whether it's to fix a person, to make sure somebody knows either about Jesus or what they should be doing with their life, right? Or to be the one that changes things for somebody. How much do we want to do that? And how much of our weariness comes from owning things that we cannot accomplish? I can tell you from years in ministry, number one, there will be people who will want that from you. Just as a believer, people will want you to be the answer. And some may desire it very, very much. And it might feel crushing and exhausting. This can happen in ministry. This can happen in friendship. This can happen with having children. This can happen in your job. People will want something from you that could be truly exhausting. And it's impossible to fulfill what other people desire. And so sometimes you just stop showing up for people because it's so difficult to bear. Simply put, it's hard to be for someone what only God can be for them. It's impossible. But if we show up knowing we're unable to solve the problem, knowing that our role is to bear witness to what Jesus is doing in their lives, perhaps we show up with them and say, I don't know what you should do with your life, but I'm happy to talk to God with you. Let's ask God to show you what to do. And then that's all you have. That's okay. You might be surprised that some people actually, maybe that's actually what they wanted, was just to be with someone in that search, right? Some will be disappointed, but that's okay, because you weren't going to fulfill them anyway. It's understandable that people want that from each other. I think I've been that on the other side of it, because we long for relationship. But it's good to know that you are insufficient to fill the void, and know that you can be there without being fully sufficient. See, our mission is to make disciples not of you, not of me, but disciples of Jesus. And this does not, would not create a dependency upon you and me. It's meant to lead to a mutual following of Jesus, in which our connection to Jesus comes with going along with him as he does his work. I think that's what's going on in this commission from Jesus. I think that's what's going on in his metaphor of the yoke. Okay, so we move into our mission sometimes with doubts. Sometimes we can feel the weariness that the demand others might place on us can make us feel. And Jesus is saying, still come with me. Still go. depend on me. Watch me. Follow me. So the final sections here are the substance of the mission. So now we've talked a little bit. The doubt has been acknowledged. I think we have something to help us in our weariness. So what's the mission now that we've done that, right? What's the mission? I've heard a couple versions of this in my life. I'm going to simplify them just for the sake of a little bit of punch. But some will say the mission is one main thing. People I love, save souls from hell. Don't let people die without knowing Jesus. That mission shouldn't interfere with anything else, be it race, politics, human rights. It shouldn't mess with any of that as long as we're doing the main thing. Just focus on that, okay? Then there are others who I know and love who would say, whoa. No. The mission is this, to make the world a better place, to fight for justice and equity and the environment, and in the apocryphal quotation of St. Francis, use words if necessary. Do the work, right? Even in this short text, I think we can see that both of those are a major reduction. So I'm going to read this little section of what Jesus said one more time. I'm going to tell you very soon why I don't think we should call this the Great Commission. I hope I don't destroy your faith with that. It's just words. But let me read it one more time. Jesus says, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." First of all, notice this. Jesus has been given not only spiritual authority, authority in heaven, the realm of the Spirit, but also on earth, it says, right here, in heaven and on earth. And we know in the Bible his return will be to earth. We are not preparing people to leave earth, but to live on the earth made right. And this is Bible-wide stuff. I mean, this makes sense of the book of Isaiah. This makes sense of the book of Revelation, why God is coming down and the city is coming down. Heaven is more like a dimension of spiritual reality. And that's why Jesus is able to say, though he ascended in the Bible into heaven, he says, "I'm going to be with you always." How? Because heaven's right here. Jesus is right here. Can I see him? No. But he's right here. These things need to be held together. So it's about earth. It's about heaven. They are dimensions, not separate places. That's Plato, not the Bible, that says separate places, okay? And then when we read go in the original Greek, it reads more like this. It reads more like having gone, or once you've left, or our Acts series that we're actually in for the rest of the year is called As You Go. As you go, he says, why does that matter? Consider the nuance of the word choice. Say I got up here and I said, okay, we Mission Church are relocating. We are going to go minister in rural South Dakota. Let's go. Okay. What would you do? I assume some of you would look at your husband or wife, right, and go, what do you think of that? You know, some of you would be like, I think that's logistically impossible for me. I can't do it. I think I need to decide if I'm going to go. I'm going to decide if Mission Church is worth a move to South Dakota. I'm not even sure I'm sold on that. I don't know. And you might think, am I able to do that? Am I ready to do that? Am I ready for the cold, hard winter, right? Okay. I think a lot of us read this scripture. We read Jesus' words like that. We think, Jesus said go, but can I go? Am I ready to go? Is my faith strong enough to go? Where do I have to go? Am I excited about where I'm supposed to go? Is the need great enough that I'm supposed to do it right now? Am I supposed to prioritize something else? Am I supposed to build my family now and then go? What am I supposed to do? That's how we hear it. We think Jesus is sending us somewhere big, and we got to figure out if we can go. Now, consider if you hear it this way. So note, Jesus is on a mountain, which, by the way, is very symbolic. The temples were on the mountain. Jesus tends to take his disciples up on a mountain when he's about to tell them something where he's kind of speaking as their priest, okay? And they gather up on the mountain where none of them live. I just want you to notice, they have followed him up on this mountain. And he reveals himself to them, and they worship him. So they're actually having kind of a temple worship experience. That's what it said, they worshiped him. And then he says, and imagine him saying, okay, as you go, make disciples. Well, why are they gonna go? Because they don't live on the mountain. They're not home. They're gonna go. They are going to go. They're all going somewhere. And he says, as you go from this place of worship, make disciples. Now, when you hear it that way, that'd be like if I dismiss church and I said, okay, as you leave, remember you're making disciples. And you'd think, well, yeah, we're not staying here all night. That would be strange, right? You're gonna go home. As you go, make disciples. That's different. It's not a, I'll see if I can go. I'll see if I'm ready to go. I'll figure out. It's like, no, I'm going. That's what we're all about to do. And that's really important to note. That's what Jesus was saying. So as these people went home to work their fields, to their trades in the marketplace, they understood Jesus as saying, make disciples while you're doing all of it. It's not a thought that you would go ponder. It's a command. If you're a worshiper of me, as you leave this worship, make disciples. So this is on earth. This is what I'm trying to say. It's an on earth reality as authorities here. It's in your everyday life. You're supposed to go and do it no matter what you're doing. Tomorrow, tonight, it's the call. It's what you're supposed to do all the time. So, two different things. It means it's not just a social reality. He tells them you're going to baptize people. To baptize people means they're going to change their allegiance and their identity over this. So people need to know who they're being baptized into. They need words. They need clarity on who Jesus is. But this is not disconnected, like only tell people, you know, how to get free of sin. This is all of your life is impacted by this, every bit of it. Which means that either of those reductions that say this is just a spiritual quest or this is just an earthly quest are missing the full breadth. It's everything. The reason this should not be called, just to reinforce this, the reason this should not be called the Great Commission is because it's based on a previously existing commission. In Genesis, Rod taught on this months ago, God makes people. Again, they're in a worship space. They're in what is like a royal garden. And you'll notice that in the book of Genesis, Eden is not the whole world. It's a location in the world. It's on a mountain. And God is going to prepare them, and he tells them what they're going to do. They're going to go into the world, and they're going to have dominion over creation. And they're going to build, and they're going to develop, and they're going to represent him who they've met and walked with in the garden out in the world. They're sent. And as they go out there, they need a lot of instructions on how to do that. We talked about the law last week and the core ideas of the law, that you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You get all these details about how to live in the world. And so God provides them with more and more detail. How do you live out the mission? You live it out by being distinct. You live it out by worshiping. You live it out by loving your neighbor. You live it out by practicing justice. You live it out by practicing good government. You live it out in all these different ways that are in his law. And the opposite of doing that is wrong and causes death and pain and disintegration. So when Matthew records Jesus here saying, go, and what does he tell him? Teach them everything that I have commanded. That means that what Jesus is saying is, I don't have a new plan for you. Same plan. But I am now key to the plan. So make disciples of me that carry out the mission we've always had, and I will be pulling the weight and doing the work. And that includes what he's done on the cross, and that includes the work of the Spirit. But this should not be called the Great Commission because it feels like it supplants everything else. This is like a major and important addendum to the pre-existing mission. Now, I want to illustrate to you one thing about how our culture sees us getting this wrong sometimes from a movie I saw on a plane. It's my favorite way to get an illustration. And then I'm going to tell you about a story that encourages us in what to do when we can't live up to this. And that's all because Cruz brought it up, which is a very good idea, Cruz. You'll get to hear him next week. He's really the source of all my material. So I watched a movie on a plane I don't know what's happening. This doesn't correspond to that, apparently. Called Chronicles of a Wandering Saint. And somebody asked me, how do I find these interesting religious movies on planes? And the answer is, you just got to scroll for a while. They're buried. They're there, though. They really are. This is probably a future movie night here. I'm thinking it will be. So there's a main character, and she has a role. She cleans the floors at a little parish in Mexico, a little Catholic parish. But she wants more. There's a wonderful little scene where there's like some light coming in the window, and she hears people are coming up to the church. She hears them outside, and she's mopping the floor, and she puts everything away, and the light's coming through the window, and she like gets right in the light, and she just goes, ah, you know, and the light's like hitting her. And right when she does that, a dog runs right across the floor that she just mopped and messes it up, and the people come in, and they notice the dog, and they don't even notice her, and she's like, oh, you know, just like, why? She wants people to know she's devoted to Jesus, right? And she goes to great lengths to do so. And to not spoil this film, since it will be a mission movie night, in her biggest moment when she thinks she has found the way that everyone will know she is devoted to Jesus, she careens off of the road, accidentally hitting the dog that messed up her floor, and her car goes into a lake and she dies. No, that's not a spoiler. The movie's not even close to over at that point. I might have spoiled a little bit of it. But I had to say that part because she's now floating in the middle, okay? She's not sure where she's going to end up, but she's not alive. And she starts to realize this. People are not remembering her well. They're not looking back and going, wow. They're going like, ugh. And her spouse is feeling, well, really let down. And she's realizing, all my quest, I was not loving people well. Right? And when you see a movie like this on a plane, and it wasn't, you know, put out by one of the Christian companies, somebody's observing something about us, folks, right? Somebody in the culture is watching, right? And what are they seeing? This mission is often about us. Often what we do is more about us. And it stinks. And people can tell. The movie gets redemptive. That's where I won't go. I think it's a friendly critique. I think it's one meant to help. Jesus is not calling disciples in such a way that we are trying to call all the attention to ourselves, right? And people really can tell the difference. But what happens, this is where Cruz helped me out, right? He goes, wow, that's depressing. So you're going to end with that? How about make sure you say something encouraging, right? It's a good point. One of the stories I bring up a lot that Cruz mentioned that he really likes is Leaf by Niggle. Some of you have heard of it. And this is, you can read this one. There's no movie, sorry. There's an audio book if you want to check that out. Also coming from a Catholic perspective. But this is the great writer J.R.R. Tolkien. So Tolkien was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. They were friends. They were in a writing group together. And from what I understand, C.S. Lewis, you know, he has written prolifically. There's all kinds of books. And Tolkien, he's prolific in the length of his books and the detail of his books. But that comes from a strong perfectionism that also fueled a strong tendency to put things off. And so while Lewis was putting out books and, you know, here comes The Magician's Nephew and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and Prince Caspian and like, oh, sure, he's got another one coming out. And by the way, he's writing a defense of Christianity and he's writing about pain and friendship and he's just all over the place and he's on the radio. And his friend J.R.R. Tolkien was getting pretty annoyed. He's kind of jealous of his friend. And he was kind of frustrated with himself because he couldn't get things done. And he had a dream, and he wrote it into a little book, and he called it, I think we call it Leaf by Niggle. I'm not sure that was the original name. But the word niggle is, let's see if my slide works. Probably not. Nope. Yeah, there it is. The word niggle is the word for wasting time. So Tolkien is niggle. He's a waster of time. And in his dream, the little artist is working on a piece of art, and you see it here in the picture. He's working on a tree, but he becomes obsessed with getting one of the leaves just right. And he's so obsessed over it, he just can't get it done, and he can't move past it. And he goes back and he redoes it. And I'm sure any of us who do projects, Robert and his tile project or whatever, you could understand how it could get there, how you could have a spot that you just want to get right and you can't get it right. And so he wouldn't ever get the thing done. And then he has this neighbor and the neighbor drives him crazy and he needs all kinds of help. And at some point, Niggle's art piece ends up getting repurposed to fix the guy's roof. And not only can he not work on it, he can't even access it. And then just like the other movie, he dies. Not done, never finishes, okay? And he goes into an in-between state. And he has these experiences of grace and hearing a voice of forgiveness. And then he's going on to his final destination and he arrives and he sees a countryside and it's real. And there's hills and trees and sky and birds. And one of the trees just like hits him a little, and he goes, wait a second, I know that tree. That's the one that was my tree that I was trying to paint. And he realizes that in the new creation, God took his feeble efforts, impacted by his sin, by his wasting of his time, by his failures, and he completed it. And he completed it so much better than he ever even imagined. And then guess who else is there? His neighbor. And his neighbor is like the tree. He's completed. His frustrating qualities are gone, and Nigel realizes that's me too. That God has taken our feeble efforts and finished them. He's done the heavy lifting. None of us is going to get the mission right. And that shouldn't hinder us from going on the mission, because it's Jesus's mission. He's doing the heavy lifting. So as we go, let us make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that God has commanded to us. And this calling speaks to every part of our lives. And in all of this, we can be assured that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And as Paul would write in Philippians 1:6, the good work that he has started in you, he will be faithful to complete it in Christ Jesus. The mission is not ours, it's his. The lead discipler is not you, it's not me, it's Jesus. And that should be what fuels us to go. We now move into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. So in confession, we do two things. We're going to confess our faith. Remember, I was talking about the doubts. This is not confess your faith if you're feeling really strong. This is confess your faith in the midst of your weakness. We also take time to confess sin. And as I hope that story from Leaf by Nigel illustrates, by confessing our sin, this isn't a, oh no, I'm so terrible. This is coming to God and saying, you know me. You know the truth. And you're at work in me, so look at me in all of the truth, you know, and please have mercy on me. And the scriptures say, when you confess your sins to him, he's faithful and just. And he forgives us and cleanses us of all of our unrighteousness. What a gift. We'll take 2 minutes of silence just before we receive the Lord's Supper, and just before we do some singing together. And that's a time to come before him with any of those types of confession. Receive. Of course, in confessing, we receive his assurance that he forgives us. Jesus is very committed to grace. He's very committed to forgiveness. It's core to who he is. And so we receive his forgiveness. When we come to the Lord's table, kind of that discussion we were having with the kids, we don't even just receive forgiveness. We receive his life given at great cost to buy our forgiveness. It's not just him saying, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. It's saying, I've actually taken the heavy lifting of the sting of sin, of all your brokenness, of your failures, of all the good things you should have done that you haven't done, of all the mistakes you've made. If you'll receive me, I've done the heavy lifting. And then we offer to him, we go. Like, as people who are formed by this story, we go. Our lives are our offering to him. We have a table back here, and it has monetary giving. We believe in that's a core piece of offering our lives to him. But we also have the wooden hands with pieces of paper. So today, as you think about, what am I going out into, name something. Name something. You say, God, I want this to be a part. I want to understand. It's part of my mission. I want to understand it as part of my mission. Help me to see it as part of my calling, and name it, whatever it might be, whether it's, you know, something you're going to be a part of at work, or a relationship that you have, or a hobby that you have. I think I've told stories about things like one time I'm a big baseball guy, so I was going to a baseball game with one of my old youth group guys, and I thought to myself, am I just excited to be here for the baseball? It was a real good question to ask. And so walking up to meet him, I just prayed. I said, God, what do you want to do with this time? And it was amazing to watch God steer our conversation. It was one of the more powerful conversations I ever had with him. I don't remember the game. There was a rat in the ballpark at that game. That's the only thing I remember. But offer all of it to him, whatever you're doing, even if it's something that you would just consider a hobby or something like that. When we come to the table, which is what we'll do as soon as the music starts, this is the place where we come to remember that he's done the heavy lifting for us. And we come with open hearts. Today, I especially want you to think about this. Like, yes, if you're coming, you need to be able to say, I confess that Jesus is the one who has done this work on my behalf. He's core to it. If you're not ready to say that yet, I respect that, and just be an observer. That's wonderful. But you would come and you would receive him. He said at that Last Supper he had with his disciples, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. And then he points us forward to that final day and he says, I won't drink of this again until I drink it anew with you in my kingdom. And so we look forward to a day of rest when he completes the work, when he takes everything that he started and finishes it. Receive that. And then as you walk away, ask the question, what does this have to do with the rest of my life this week? Today, tomorrow. Just ask yourself that and contemplate that as you walk over to our offering table. I'm going to pray for us and leave 2 minutes of silent confession for you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to be together in your presence. I particularly want to thank you for doing the heavy lifting, for being the one who we follow as disciples, for being the one who pulls the weight in the work of our mission in this world. And I pray that you would help us to find rest in that, to be energized by that we get to go just looking for what you're doing, that we get to go out into the world with you, hoping in what you're doing in people's lives. As we come before you in confession, guide us into whatever hinders us from trusting in you deeply. So lead us now as we pray.